Well, tonight is the next in this little hiatus series of ending up on the right side of history. And as I was preparing this this message series and just thinking through these things, and really the basis for this series, there's not a theological outline that I concocted and said, how can I present this in a series? But it was more along the lines of, where are the at least that I can tell, the battles or those conflicts around us that Christians need to be mindful of and ready to hold the line and be willing to count the cost. And it was interesting. Probably, must have been 10 years ago or so when I first started encountering reading of different people in larger denominations, the mainline denominations, who started playing more loosely than I'd ever noticed in the past with who God is. And that is a process, that is a reality that's continued and it's morphed and changed throughout the years, but it is the same, that there is a consistent attack upon who God is. Whether it's the subtle erosion of the culture, whether it is the intentional erosion by unbelieving theologians or other religions, it's all around us. And so I had three bullet points of, again, this is not an all-encompassing, this is just kind of, again, where your pastor's heart is and concern for what I would like my children to be aware of, to be girded up for, so that when they go into the wider world and they're outside of my roof and the leading that my wife and I do at our home and that we have here in this church, that they can be at least prepared to deal with some of these rather straightforward attacks upon what the Bible says, and to be able to be found on the right side of history, meaning God's accounting of history, when it comes to these things. The first point on your outline there is and I dislike creating outlines at times because I feel that I sometimes lack creativity. But this first number there is God and the gender revolution. God and the gender revolution. Now, this is not maybe exactly what you're thinking of, because it was 10 plus years ago when I began to hear and see Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, whomever, talk about God as mother. Talk about God as she. In our day and age, we are more familiar with that kind of gendered language or gendered confusion because of the rapidity with which our society is being overrun with this picture of gender confusion. As a matter of fact, there is a couple of things that are considered to be extremely hateful nowadays. One is the idea of misgendering. Misgendering is referring to someone with a pronoun other than their chosen pronoun. It is not uncommon on college campuses or even in workplaces to have a name tag or a bio sheet where you say, you know, my name is Eric and I'm from Iowa, moved to Minnesota as a missionary and then at the end it says, has he, his for my pronouns. In other words, that's so you know how to refer to me, how you can honor me. But I can change that depending upon, I mean, that's up to me to decide. And if you happen to refer to me with gendered language different than what I desire, that's called misgendering. And if I correct you and tell you and you do it again, that's a problem. Furthermore, there's another thing called dead naming, which is this idea of, we're familiar with the decathlete, Olympiad decathlete, Bruce Jenner. Won the gold medal in whatever year it was, 76. And yeah, exactly. The decathlon in 76. And however many years ago it was, he, what our society describes as, he transitioned to being a, I can't even think of the right exact, the language now, but it's to now where he identifies as a female. He's a transgender female is what our society says. And for you to, and taking on a new name, Caitlin, I believe it is. And for someone to refer to the person who is Bruce Jenner as Bruce and not Caitlin is called dead naming. And that is a supreme offense. So much so that on social media platforms, other kinds of internet platforms, you can get completely annihilated off of the internet for that. Actually, I'm live streaming on Facebook right now, so this could be the end of our live stream on Facebook. I'm serious about that. This is such a popular society issue that it has that kind of teeth behind it. But all during this time, and even now, there is a push to, again, if I will borrow the fallen, wicked terminology of our day, to misgender God. To refer to him in names that he has not chosen. There's a ministerial society or ministerial group of clergy from around this area, up to Zumbrota, down to Mazeppa, over to Bern, and just kind of in the general area. And I have a good relationship, you know, interacting relationship with the pastor of the Methodist Church across the way there. Nice gentleman. We get along fine. And so he invited me to participate in this Thanksgiving Day video that the Ministerial Society wanted to put together. And since I came to the church here, I have kept as far away from that association for a number of reasons, primarily because if there was a service that was going to be conducted, it would be difficult for me to do that in good conscience with churches that I don't believe preach the gospel, at the very least. But this was an interesting request in that there was is going to be a video, and each minister would have an opportunity to have a 3 to 5 minute time where you could share some scripture and just give a little homily about it. And I thought, if it's isolated, that could be something I could maybe do. I mean, I'm trying to think honestly of ways in which to interact as Paul would in the synagogues, being in but not of, if that makes sense. And so I was nervous, just thinking through this and trying to be careful because, again, what the decisions that I make as pastor and things I would say publicly in the community reflect upon all of us. And obviously I want to guard that very carefully. So I went to a meeting, and I was actually really excited about just the fact that it was going to be an isolated deal. But I was still curious because they wanted to have a clergy prayer at the end of this video. I thought that was interesting. And it was the prayer was going to be, it was basically the prayer, the Deuteronomic prayer from Numbers, from Aaron. But what happened was, and I didn't have it ready here tonight to share, but what they did is they had it printed off on a sheet to read. And what they'd done is they'd changed and taken out the pronouns. Instead of having make the Lord have his face shine upon you, they change it to may God's face shine upon you. And the person in the meeting said, we're doing that to remove the pronouns. And I thought, whoa, wait a second. Why are we doing this? This is a rampant issue. It's pervasive and it's subtle even. All under the guise of not wanting to be offensive to a culture, but at the same time, where do we draw the line between offending a culture and offending the Lord? We don't want to offend the Lord. And so there's this reality of God and the gender revolution that we must be mindful. Because I can't see the Lord as I can see my neighbor, or the sales associate at Menards or whatever it might be, that doesn't change the way I ought to act towards the Lord. I ought to be more sensitive to the desires, the requests, and the way that God has shown himself to be and who he is, and treat him with respect that is due him far more than any other created or any created thing. So the question is, has God revealed himself clearly as it relates to this issue of pronouns? And the answer is resoundingly yes, he has. I mean, God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture consistently, and ultimately we see him most clearly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. God's consistent revelation of himself and describing himself is done so with masculine pronouns. This is not something that is ambiguous or unclear. Throughout all the Scriptures, when God is being referred to, someone is talking to God, someone is speaking about the Lord speaking to them, the issue is masculine pronouns. And just very simply, just turn to Matthew chapter 6. This is not an unfamiliar text, but it's quite clear. Matter of fact, when I shared my reason for not participating in the video with the pastor I'm most friendly with, he responded by understanding my statements about that in generally God refers to himself as in terms of he and his. And then he says, yeah, but, and Jesus even said Father. I was like, exactly right. So just one of the clear ways, to show the examples, we would be here reading almost every page of the Scriptures. So here's just a few examples. Starting in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forevermore. Amen. This is, well, it continues, verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. There is nothing even close to this when it comes to any other confusing of gendered references to God. God is regularly called, referred to as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the common and regular description. But there are places where there is imagery used that is of a feminine example. And the question is, how does a faithful Christian deal with that? Because the last thing I would like to have is for my children, for any of the children here, any of the adults here, to go out in society and have someone to say, did you know that God is referred to as a mother hen? So that's why we can call him she or her. And you'd be like, well, that's really strange. I had no idea. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Because there are these examples in the Scriptures, but I want you to see the distinction. The end of chapter 23, again, this is at the very end of the lament, this kind of Jesus is denouncing his opponents. At the end, he's now lamenting over Jerusalem. And the picture is he's I'll read it here. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is Jesus or God there described, picturing as a woman or a lady or an animal? The activities, this corralling, the sheltering that a hen would gather her chicks by. The description is of the action, not of the character or the nature or the gender of the actor. And there's no problem with that. Everything that is honoring to God that a mother would do finds its basis in the character of God. Loving your children in the way that a mother does better than anyone else comes from who God is being poured out through you as a believer. This is one of those examples. Psalm 123, this is another one. There's probably about a dozen of these, and I'm not going to look at all of them tonight, but I want to show you a couple of them for the simple reason that I do not want us to be unaware, or worse yet, afraid of these kinds of things. If you don't remember how to deal with these, know that these can be dealt with. Young one, child, teenager, if someone comes to you with these kinds of questions and you forget how to deal with them, or you're afraid and you're wondering how to handle these things, know that others, your pastor, people who've gone long before you, have not been shaken by these, nor should you. Psalm 123. Again, you might chuckle at these, but these are used to promote this idea, if you want to, biblically, of talking about God as woman, God as mother, God as female. Or as I think one person blasphemously referred to the Trinity as mother, daughter, womb. How blasphemous. How blasphemous. Psalm 123 says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. You may have missed it there, but this is where, in verse 2, the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress. Therefore, God is a mistress, some would say. That is foolish, is comparing this relationship. Not the identity. I believe I had one more listed in. Well, I had two more. Is Hosea the one I was thinking of here? Let me just. Because if I'm not, 13:8. Yeah, Hosea 13:8. This one is. I chuckled this one because, again, for what these are trying to be used for, it's laughable. God is a female because, or we can refer to God as female because of this? Listen to what it says here. I'll start in verse 6 of Hosea 13. As they As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, and as a wild beast would tear them. Now, if you're focusing on the fact that God is either a female bear or a female lion, you are absolutely missing the point of that passage. The ferocity with which God will visit those who have become proud, verse 6, is what he's referring to. Not, we can refer to the Lord as female with her, or whatever else we might want to do. This is just unfortunate. These illustrations do help us to see God in a clear way when it comes to his ferocious anger. How many of us, maybe in the past, have talked about the idea of a mother cub? You don't get between a cub and his mother bear, do you? She will destroy you. That is, for those who live around bears, people know this. The ferocity of a mother bear is not something to be taken lightly. That is the point. These help us to get a picture. But there is no basis found in any of these examples to refer to God with feminine pronouns or to use feminine names. But this is something that has been inside of a Christian coat in large denominations and theological writings and egghead meetings for years. But it has no basis in actually what the text says. So let's be careful to not sacrifice the view of God to the gender revolution. I'm not saying to take up the arguments of dead naming and misgendering, but it might serve as a quick retort to the person who wants to refer to God as mother or refer to God as her or she. Biblically, there's no basis for it. So be on the right side of history by continuing to maintain God's revealed himself with masculine imagery and masculine pronouns, referred to as father. This doesn't somehow raise men to a higher pedestal and bring women lower. That's not it at all. We're just identifying God as he's identified himself and being faithful there. Second point in relating to this biblical view of God that we must hold on to be on the right side of history as far as God is concerned is God and the religion of scientism. Scientism. Science is a good thing. The scientific method is a good thing. Just today, my wife shared with me the fact that Elijah had done an experiment. Would a ice cube melt faster on the windowsill or in the refrigerator? He hypothesized it was the windowsill, and do you know what? So through the testing and examination, he was found correct. He examined that, and it was true. I'm sure he could go on many other tests and always confirm that unless the refrigerator is broken. But there's nothing wrong and so much good about science and technology. I mean, the day in which we live, the explosive expansion of science, technology, and information is unfathomable. I heard a statistic years ago that the rate at which the information in our society, in our time is expanding, it's breathtaking. Because of data collection and information, it's growing larger and larger and larger. And this has been a blessing. So many things that we enjoy and sometimes take for granted are the product of man taking dominion over things of the earth, learning how things work and making them better. Better farming, better climate control in your house, in your car, breathable sportswear, those kinds of things. Those are all good advances. But the problem is that a lot of these advances have also come and given opportunity for a further revulsion against and rebellion against God Himself. There is a sense in which standing on the towers or the parapets of the Tower of Babel, our society is saying, there is no God. Look what we've created. We have created these monstrosities of technology and information that allow us to be prideful and boast in our accomplishments. And many say, with the fool, there is no God. And as the Bible says in Psalm 53, they are corrupt and they have become committed abominable injustice. This profanation of science into the penultimate idea of knowledge and evaluation and putting everything to bow before the throne of scientific hypotheses and doctrines is a real danger in our society. I had a conversation with a friend who is a doctor, professor of science at a very well-known university. And I was speaking just about the ability for us to know what texts mean or to interpret that text based upon what the author meant for the readers to hear. And he is convinced that, well, that you can't know that. You can't know that. There's no way to know that. And no amount of me saying in 200 years someone could absolutely tell what you intended your textbook to mean to your students. No amount of that kind of examples would convince him that his hypothesis of, well, you can't know what a text in the Bible would have meant to the audience. There's no way to know that. This great profession of wisdom, and there's foolishness. This is the wisdom of the world, 1 Corinthians speaks about. And there is perhaps no greater, unique, single place where this is at odds with what the Bible says than this issue of creation. The Bible is not ambiguous at all to the fact that God is the creator of all things. Not even getting into the specifics of the creation account, which we will get into, but Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Referring to that, in Exodus and in the New Testament, they have the merism of, and the seas and all that is in them. In other words, everything has been created by God. But if that illusion, that kind of general statement isn't clear enough, look at John chapter 1. This is, we often go, and rightly so, to John chapter 1, the first few verses, when we talk about the person of the Son, that the Word, who is the one who became flesh, verse 14, was with God and was God. And we say, there you have this together but yet distinct from God Himself, the Father. So we have this picture of the relationship of the Father and the Son always together, God at the same time, but yet distinct. But then look at verse 3. All things came into being through him. And if that wasn't clear enough, the rest of verse 3 goes on. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There is no category of anything that exists that exists outside of God's creative act. Nothing. Now, men do a good job of rearranging what God has made and coming up with our own inventions and creations, but when it comes to creation of things in their basic form, nothing has come into being except what God has created. What does our religion of scientism of the day say? Depends. I guess I don't know what they're saying anymore, but when I was younger, it was, well, there's this huge explosion. Nothing all of a sudden gathered together and then exploded into everything, and it was all arranged. Well, Pastor, you're just saying that in a foolish kind of way. You're not really saying it with all the ways that should, you know, you should talk about it. When you boil it down to it, it's nothing gathered itself into something, blew up, and became an organized everything. That is essentially what the doctrines of scientism teach. Or maybe they'll say, well, no, something always existed. Really? Where did the something come from? Well, we just don't know. Well, I do. Listening to a sermon, and the pastor said, don't get to trying to prove scientifically creation. You can't scientifically prove creation. Meaning, you can't test it. You can't test nothing coming into something. You can't test it scientifically. We can observe what has happened, but we have the proof here that God has created. Even Answers in Genesis says, you don't try to prove it. The Bible says God created everything. Well, we can just examine what he has done and examine the word in relationship to those things. Or even the specific creation accounts that God created the world and everything in it in 6 24-hour days. Time is away from me tonight to talk about that in any meaningful depth. But know that from a grammatical standpoint, I have a quote here. Let me just find it here. I thought it was helpful. There was an email sent to the Hugh Williamson was at this time 10 years ago, the Regius Professor of Hebrew at Oxford University, and he was asked a question about the days of Genesis and is there any confusion about as it comes to the actual Hebrew text as to could that mean eons, could that mean whatever when it comes to days? And his answer was, again, in his email, he says, so far as the days of Genesis 1 are concerned, I am sure that a previous professor referred to was correct. I have not met any Hebrew professors who had the slightest doubt about this unless they were already committed to some alternative by other considerations that do not arise from a straightforward reading of the Hebrew text as it stands. Translation, unless you have a preconceived pre-commitment to some other worldview, there is nothing about the Genesis account that would lead you to say, well, that can't be 6 24-hour days. But more than that, and this is where I would turn to, because my Hebrew is, to say the least, nowhere near that gentleman's Hebrew scholarship. And even saying that, it's an insult to him. But look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, you may remember, or will remember, is the giving of the Ten Commandments. The giving of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 9, we have this. Starting in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here, the 7 day week calendar. And again, Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus. His view of a day was a day. It is based on this and says that everything was built in it. The Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And I've encountered theological believing people who don't believe in a 6 day creation. They'll say, well, that's what's called a Hebrew merism. All he's talking about is, in that way, he's talking about this the land itself, the land of Israel. He's not talking about the Genesis 1 and 2 account, or there's a distinction made that when Moses is saying this, he's talking about in 6 days it's the organization of the land, not the creation of the cosmos. I'll put it that way. If that's the case, which I find not convincing at all because of the language of the text. I also find in Acts chapter 14 when Paul and Barnabas were interacting with pagans who had this idea of this pantheon of gods, and each god had its own sphere. Hades was the god of the underworld. You know, each god has its own place of power. And they were at the time trying to call Paul and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes because of their great powers. What does Paul then say? It'll be on the wrong page there. There we go. Acts 14, starting in verse 15 here. Sorry, also verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, that he did good and gave you rains from the heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Using the language, quoting Exodus, Paul speaks to these pagans who don't care about this tribal God of Israel and says that based on this, that God is over all things. He didn't just make the land in Israel. He made all things. So when it comes to God and the religion of scientism, we must not bend or bow or kowtow. We have nothing to fear except ridicule from those who are wise in the world's eyes. That's all we have to fear. Or being harmed in this time, we will not be shown wrong by holding to God as creator, God as sustainer. Well, I won't try to rush through number 3 tonight, but just there is this pull in our in every age, at all times, to want to have the culturally approved opinion of what is in view when it comes to God. And at times, those have been more or less in line with what the Bible says about general things. But every time you get to specifics, there's going to be this distinction between what the Bible says and what mass society says is a good idea. Every time. We must not capitulate to the whims of the world, the spirit of the age, to be seen as right and righteous and wise in the eyes of our peers. And, well, I want those who come after me to see that I was right, and therefore I'm going to say that, you know, God can be referred to with different pronouns, or God can have maybe, you know, used evolution to create things, or maybe the Big Bang is true, or whatever it might be. Hold on to what the Word says. Let all men be proved liars and fools. God is true. Psalm 119, verse, I believe, 170. The sum of His Word is truth. We have no fear of being found in the wrong when we are holding to what God has said. Does that mean we have every specific little detail of everything figured out? Well, of course not, because then we'd be God. But don't capitulate to the spirit of the age. Let's be found on the right side of history. In these two areas, particularly when it comes to God and His actions. Well, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for tonight and for this time we can be together. Lord, bless Your people. May we be steadfast in our following of You. May we be resilient against the onslaught of aggressive foes or even the subtle wearing away erosion of the culture. May we be watchful and steadfast. Bless us tonight as we go home, as we go back to our jobs and go back to our school and go back to the rest of our life, the rest of the week. Bring us back together on Sunday. In Christ's name, amen.